Friends, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 22 this evening as we continue to give special attention and special emphasis to the resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but today especially we're giving our attention to this. And we'll look especially at Jesus' wonderful words in John 2 with a focus on John 2 verse 19. Before I read, let me pray for us. Father, you told us in Deuteronomy 32 that this word is no empty word for us, but is our very life, and by this word we shall live. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the word of life this evening, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would take this word and press it into our hearts so that we might hate our sin, so that we might see how wonderful and glorious you are, and so that we would run to you with abandon, so that we would love you with full hearts, and Lord, that we would seek you all of our days. Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit. Would you shine your light on your word this evening, and help us by grace to understand it a little better. It is in Jesus' name that we ask all of it. Amen. Would you stand with me for the reading from John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13? Hear the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus knew that he would be crucified for our sin and that the Lord would raise him up. And he talked about it repeatedly. Pastor David showed us that this morning. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he knew what the Scripture said about the Messiah, that was him, and that what would happen to him, that he would be killed and that he would be raised up. Him, the totally innocent one, would be crucified by unjust men. He would die, really die on the cross. But the Lord would not let his Holy One see corruption. He would rise on the third day for our sin. Jesus comforted his disciples with these words, with this truth, even though the disciples didn't understand them. But he also confronted the Jews with this truth. Jesus would die at their hands, and then Jesus would rise by his own power. And we see all of that in our passage tonight. See with me two things in this passage. First, fervor and fulfillment in verses 13 through 18. Look with me at this passage. In verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus is doing what all Jewish men above 12 years old were supposed to do. He came to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he went specifically to the temple. Now, the temple and the tabernacle before it were means of grace to God's people. When God first brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he could have just told them, "I'm with you." And indeed, he was. But God in his grace, knowing our frame, remembering that we are dust, gave his people a physical place that showed them that he was with them. And so at Mount Sinai, when he's giving Moses the Ten Commandments and many other laws, he gave Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle. It was to be a tent structure, a large rectangle. It's 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. And if you walked into the tabernacle, if you were serving there as a priest, you would walk in and you would see a lampstand on your left. You would see a table for the bread of the presence on your right. And then just ahead of you, you would see the altar for incense with smoke rising up from it. And there behind it would be a curtain separating the holy place, which was 30 feet long by 15 feet, from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was to be. It was a smaller room, 15 feet by 15 feet. And that was the tabernacle. And then there was a courtyard outside of it that was much larger. And out there was the laver where the priest would wash before sacrifices. And then there was the altar as well where the sacrifices were made. And that courtyard was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. The tabernacle was a tent that the Lord gave his people. And once it was constructed, once it was assembled, the Lord's glory filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent because it was mobile. It was able to be taken down and moved. Why? Because the people were on the move. They were in the wilderness. Daniel Hyde has a wonderful statement. He says, "When God's people dwelled in tents, so did he." It was a wonderful way of the Lord showing his people that he was with them in the wilderness. After the tabernacle, Solomon constructed the temple as the place of worship. And everything was bigger and more ornate. The temple proper was twice the width and twice the length of the tabernacle. It was 30 feet wide and 90 feet long. And after its construction, God's glory filled the temple. The cloud and the brightness and the weightiness of God's glory filled the place such that the priests couldn't go in and minister. But after centuries of idolatry from God's people, the Lord judged Israel and sent them into exile. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the place, ransacked it, and took the people off into exile where they would be in Babylon for 70 years. After that 70-year period, the people of Israel got to come back into the land and they rebuilt the temple. But the oldest men and women there wept because of the inferiority of that temple to Solomon's before. And God's glory did not fill that temple. Well, hundreds of years pass, and 46 years before the passage that we're reading tonight, Herod built this glorious temple that outshone the temple of Solomon in its size and its brilliance in just about every way, but still no glory of the Lord. But the Jews were very proud of it. It looked beautiful and they talked about it often. Well, later, 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, in 70 AD, that temple, Herod's temple, was going to be destroyed by the Romans. Titus would come in and destroy the temple. Well, it's that temple, Herod's temple, that Jesus has come to. And when he comes into this temple, when he comes into the court on the outside, he sees men engaged in trade. Men are selling the sacrificial animals, oxen, sheep, and pigeons. They're ordered from most expensive to least expensive. The birds were a provision for the poor. People are selling these to the worshipers who come. Now, Jesus, when he sees this, he's not inside the temple proper itself. That's where the priests would go. But he's probably in the court of the Gentiles, this outermost place and as part of the temple complex. And men have set up stations where they're selling animals for sacrifice. Now, this makes sense. Jews are coming from all over the place to the temple to worship. And it's hard to bring your animal with you, the best of your flock with you. And so they would purchase an animal when they got there. But likely the people who are selling are upcharging them and ripping them off. And then there are also money changers there who are providing money that's appropriate to use in the temple, but they're charging an exchange rate for it as well. Jesus comes in and sees people who are not aiding the people of God. They're abusing them. They're mistreating them. They're ripping them off. They're taking advantage of the worshipers. This is no book table in the church lobby. This is opportunism. And it's happening in the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles who are not Jews, but who are God-fearers, who are interested in the things of the Lord, want to come and pray, they're being distracted by this inappropriate commerce that has taken over the court. So what does Jesus do? Jesus takes a rope, probably one that was used to lead some of these animals around or secure them, and he takes it and uses it as a whip. And Jesus does three things in verse 15. Look there with me. He drives out the sellers and the animals. He pours out the money changers' coins, and he overturns their temple, or their tables in at the temple. This destroys the image that some people have of Jesus as this soft, wimpy guy. This took strength to do, but probably more significantly, it took a display of authority that Jesus had. He came in and he drove these people away. And this is actually the first of two times that Jesus cleanses the temple. This at the beginning of his public ministry, and then at the end of his public ministry, after these 3 years, after his triumphal entry. Now, after all of this, after Jesus sending these people running, Jesus turns specifically to the men selling the pigeons, because they're still lingering, I guess. Take those things away. Verse 16, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And the disciples later recognize what Jesus did was a fulfillment of Scripture. They reference Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house will consume me. The Greek word translated consume here is literally eaten up. This is what you would have seen about Jesus in this moment. Absolute fervor. Zeal for God's house. But did you notice in verse 16 how Jesus referred to the temple? The psalmist referred to it as God's house. Jesus calls it my Father's house. People are looking to Jesus and they're about to explicitly ask him, who do you think you are to do this? Jesus there is claiming a special relationship with God. The Jews are soon going to ask him, what authority do you have to do this? And Jesus is preempting the question, this is my Father's house. I'm no hired worker. I'm the son. I am the heir of all things, and you are sinning in my Father's house. Jesus is telling them, get out of my house. So Jesus has this fervor, this zeal for his Father's house, and he is abundantly fulfilling the promises of God. And what I want you to see here before we move on to the next paragraph is that Jesus has zeal for proper worship of God. Jesus is no mere holy man who's been set apart from among the people, and he's not merely a prophet that God has risen up. Jesus is God himself, and he's come to challenge, at this point, a perversion of worship. Now, there's even greater fulfillment that Jesus is going to talk about in this passage, but see here, Jesus' passion for pure worship. Worship that is unhindered by worldly preoccupations. Friends, are you passionate about pure worship? Do you have zeal for worship that is done according to God's Word? Maybe that's one of the reasons you love being part of a Reformed church, because of our theology of worship that just comes from what the Bible says. We're committed to worshiping God the way His Word directs us, simply and beautifully, not going beyond what the Lord has told us in His Word, but magnifying and emphasizing what the Lord has said in His Word, relying on the means that God has given us, His Word and prayer and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But friends, still with that emphasis on purity and simplicity and beauty in worship, there's still so much room for us to bring our own distractions in our hearts, for us to bring worldliness and preoccupations in our minds in worship, for us to come to the Lord but yet come clinging to idols in our own hearts even while we worship. And so friends, there's a reason that every time we come together for worship, we ought to ask the Lord to cleanse us anew, to help us to recognize the idols that we bring, and to give us the strength to cast them off. Ask the Lord to help us put away the things that displease You, that I've brought in my own heart, Lord, and help me come to You in purity and in love. Friends, we can't do this on our own. It's impossible. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Father to purify our hearts. Hallelujah that the Lord Jesus is our intercessor, standing between us and God, bringing our imperfect prayers and perfecting them before the Father. We come worshiping, as frail and as imperfect as we are, with a mediator, with the Lord Jesus standing for us. He purifies us, and we thank God for it. Well, in verse 18, the Jews ask Jesus now, "What sign do You show us for doing these things?" They are stunned. They might be too shocked to be angry at this point. "Who are You?" is what they're asking Jesus. Now, interestingly, they're specifically asking Him for a sign. And they're going to keep doing this in the Gospels. After feeding the 5,000, the Jews ask Jesus for a sign. And Jesus tells them that no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. And we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But essentially, the problem is they want a different sign than the one that Jesus has already given them. Jesus cleansing the temple is a sign. And even beyond the Psalm 69 verse 9 reference, there's Ezekiel 43, which emphasizes the Messiah's role to cleanse the temple. But Jesus, in His grace, does give them an answer. But the answer is something like a parable. It's a message that's veiled to them, and the disciples really don't understand until later, after He's resurrected and after the Holy Spirit helps them to understand what Jesus meant. And so look with me at this second point, destruction and resurrection, in verses 19 through 22. And look with me again as I read verse 19 and on. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He'd said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, verse 19 especially is what we're going to give our most attention to. And it's three parts. That part about the temple, the 3 days, and then that Jesus will raise it up. First, there's some confusion about the temple when Jesus mentions it. When Jesus speaks of the temple, the Jews take Him literally. They're looking around at the temple and the temple complex, and they're thinking, how could You raise up a destroyed temple in only 3 days? And in verse 20, in the Greek, it's literally, "And You in 3 days will raise it up." It's emphatic. You can almost hear the contempt that they have for Jesus in their voice. But they're misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. They're looking at the physical thing, the temple. And actually, what Jesus says here is going to be used as slander against Him by the Pharisees. In Matthew 26, verse 21, in His trial, they say, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, that's not what He said at all. He did not say that He would destroy the temple. And again, at Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, people mock Jesus and said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself?" It's awful mockery, and it's also a lie. Jesus did not say that he would destroy the temple, but this slander continues even into the book of Acts. The men who seek to kill Stephen and who ultimately will kill Stephen, they seize him, they bring him to the council, they set up false witnesses who say, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," meaning the temple. But Stephen's face was like an angel, because Stephen did nothing wrong, and that's not what his master Jesus said. Jesus did not say that he would destroy the temple. He told them, "Destroy this temple. You, the Jews," is understood in the statement, "you are the ones who are going to destroy this temple." Maybe that makes you scratch your head for a second. In 70 AD, the Romans were going to destroy the temple that they're talking about, Herod's temple. So what temple is Jesus talking about? Well, verse 21 tells us he was speaking about the destruction of his body. The temple, again, what was it? The temple was God's special meeting place with man on earth. What is Jesus saying about himself? Jesus is saying, "I am the special meeting place of God with man." In the Old Testament, if you wanted to get as close to God as you can on earth, you go to the temple. But now, how do you come to God? Only through Jesus. And it's not just because, well, we're done with the temple now. Forget that. We don't need it anymore. It's because Jesus fulfilled the temple in its every part. And Jesus explains this to us in remarkable ways throughout the gospel. Do you remember how John begins his gospel account? In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word, "He became flesh and dwelled among us," is the word "He tabernacled among us." Jesus is the tabernacle that came to dwell among God's people. "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father." That's the glory of God that filled the tabernacle and then filled the temple after. Jesus is the glory of God among His people. Colossians 1:19 says about Him, "For in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Hebrews 1:3 says, "He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." God's glory didn't come and descend on the second temple that the Jews built after exile. And He didn't come and dwell in Herod's temple. But now the glory of God Himself just walked into the temple. But not in the way that the Jews expected. Jesus is pointing to Himself and saying, "I am the meeting place between God and man. I am the fulfillment of all that the temple did." And there's more. In Matthew 12:6, in a dispute that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And He's speaking about Himself. And then there's this really interesting one in John chapter 4. Jesus is at a well, and a Samaritan woman comes by herself to draw water. And they start engaging in conversation, and then Jesus brings up her sin. And so naturally, she wants to change the subject. And she gets into a discussion about worship. She's a Samaritan, and so they have a different view about where they should worship the Lord than the Jews do. And she asks Jesus, "Who is right?" And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." What is Jesus saying? He's saying there's coming a day where the temple in Jerusalem is no longer going to be the place that the Jews worship, that God's people worship. But that's not the only thing in their conversation that Jesus says about the temple. He makes a connection that's subtle, but it's a really big deal. The whole reason Jesus and this woman were talking in the first place was because she had come for water, and Jesus tells her that He has living water. And he's going to say that again in John chapter 7, that Jesus has living water. And in response to hearing this, she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Jesus has living water. Living water is a temple image. The prophets say that living water will flow from the temple in Ezekiel 47, in Joel 2, and in Zechariah. And now Jesus, what's well established in the mind of Jews, that living water comes from the temple one day, Jesus is saying, that comes from me. In Revelation 22, living water flows from the throne of the Lamb, from Jesus. Jesus is saying, all that was portrayed in the temple, it's not just replaced by Him, it's complete in Jesus. Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. If you want to come to God, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is the only way for salvation. And He is abundant in mercy. He has fulfilled every element of the tabernacle and the temple. Like the bronze basin where the priests would wash their hands before offering the sacrifice, Jesus is the purification for sin. Like the altar on which the priests sacrificed the ox and the lambs and the birds, Jesus is the final sacrifice, the perfect one. We need a sacrifice that's not an animal, but a man himself, and that's what Jesus does on the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment of the lampstand. He is the light of the world. He's the bread of life, fulfilling the bread of the presence. He always lives to make intercession with us. The altar for incense had incense smoke rising up like prayers, like our prayers arise to the Lord and are a sweet-smelling fragrance in His nostrils. The Lord Jesus makes intercession, perfect intercession for His people. And the Lord Jesus is God's presence with us. The Ark of the Covenant was pictured as the footstool of the Lord, the very presence of God with His people. That's the Lord Jesus. He is with us. And friends, what a glorious Savior we have. And what a glorious word He has given us. The whole Bible fits together. The harmony of its parts should blow us away. That Genesis through Revelation, it's telling one story. And from the tabernacle to the temple, all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. It is all about Him and His glorious work to redeem God's people for Himself. What a wonderful Savior we have. And this very Lord Jesus, this temple, is going to be destroyed by men. Jesus says, destroy this temple. You destroy this temple. Jesus is killed by the people He's talking to. He suffered hours of agony on the cross, committed His spirit to His Father's hands, and declared, it is finished. What is finished? The work on the cross, the work of suffering that Jesus did for your salvation. And amazingly, in Matthew 27, Matthew records for us that when Jesus died on the cross, He takes us all of a sudden inside the temple, where that veil that separated the most holy place from the holy face was torn from the top to the bottom, opening up the separation from the presence of God in the most holy place for all who come to God through Christ Jesus. And it's from the top to the bottom that it's torn, to show that this was no human action. It was the very act of God. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Again, remember Jesus told the Jews in another place that no sign would be given to them except the sign of Jonah. Interesting thing about Jonah. Jonah, you remember, God told him to go and preach to Nineveh, and he said, no thanks. And he left and fled to Tarshish and foolishly thought he could get away from the Lord. Just in case you're wondering, you can't do that. he sends a storm upon the ship that Jonah is traveling. And the sailors throw him into the water. And Jonah significantly sunk down to the depths. He's going to call it Sheol. And he's taken in, or the grave. He's taken in by a fish. A fish swallows him. God sent the fish to be a way of saving Jonah, of rescuing him from drowning. And he stays in the fish, down in the depths, in Sheol, in the grave, for how long? For 3 days. And then he rises up as the fish swims to the surface, and then to the shore, and then unpleasantly vomits Jonah out onto the shore. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And those last words should really strike us. I will raise it up. How did Jesus rise from the grave? Who rose up Jesus from the grave? Was it the Father? Was it the Holy Spirit? Was it Jesus himself? Yes to all three. The New Testament speaks of all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, being responsible for raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is an act of God. It is a Trinitarian act through and through. But Jesus shows us here that he is God himself, that he himself has the power to raise himself up from the grave. And he says this in many other places. In John 10, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me. Jesus willingly died and suffered, but I lay it down on my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Who is Jesus? He is God. And so he has authority to raise himself up again. In John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He can raise Lazarus from the grave. He can raise himself from the grave. In Revelation 1:18, he reveals himself to John with these words, I am the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. That's our Lord, Jesus Christ. We see Jesus' divinity. He is God himself. And he did all of this, not only as a display of his greatness, but astonishingly to save us. And mysteriously and wonderfully, the way that Jesus talks about our salvation, there are many ways that he does, but one of them is that he being the temple, when we are united with him in faith, we become a temple with him ourselves. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head and rule, who is the head of all rule and authority. Jesus says that whoever comes to him for living water, remember that's temple imagery, out of his heart, out of your heart, will flow rivers of living water too. Whoever comes to the temple, Jesus is united with him and becomes a temple himself and flows with the living water. And that living water is the Holy Spirit. All of this action is made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This is why 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 3 says, do you not know that you, and the you there is plural, so you all, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Friends, we are in Christ, and we are his people. And he gives us so many wonderful metaphors to think about our relationship with him. We are his beloved, we are his bride, we are his body, and we are his building. He's our cornerstone. the most important stone, the stone by which every other stone stands secure. And the Lord Jesus is building His church. And He is edifying us by His Word and His Spirit. And friends, the gates of hell can't tear one brick down. And we will stand secure and be built up until one day when Revelation 21 comes to be. And this is what John sees on that final day. He says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" We hear all these wonderful truths that the Lord Jesus is our temple and we are united with Him. But we don't always feel it. We don't always see it as clearly as we like. We see through a veil, through a glass, darkly. But one day we will see face to face. One day we will know without the hindrance of sin and with no corruption. Revelation 21 verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple in the city." Why? "For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty." And who? "And the Lamb." The Lamb that was slain and rose again. The Lord Jesus Himself. Friends, let this comfort you deeply. We should be in awe of Jesus. Are you? He was no mere man. He is the God-man, the living one. And He came that He might dwell with us, that He might save us, purify us from our sins, so that we might be with Him. And friends, we should be in awe of His Word. And in verse 22 of our passage, John told us that the disciples remembered that He said this after the resurrection, and that they believed the Scripture, and they believed the Word Jesus had spoken. Do you believe His Word and cling to it with your whole life? Do we love this Word? And friends, we should seek to live holy lives. If we are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that God's temple has no place for idols. 1 Corinthians 6 told us we should flee immorality for this reason. God, by His Spirit, dwells in us. We have been united to Christ, who is our temple, our meeting place with God, who is our cornerstone. How can we entertain wickedness? How can we entertain the evil of this world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the desires of the eyes? Should we not cast all of those things away and behold our glorious Savior, Jesus? Friends, He is full of grace for you. Come to Him trusting, loving Him, looking to Him for your everything. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, You are our all. And we pray that You would help us to see Your glory. Help us to sing, help us to rejoice that You are the one who lived, died, and rose for the forgiveness of our sin, to join us, to unite us with You forever. Lord, help us stir up our affection for You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.